And now please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. Try and get some things covered this evening, so we'll get right into our service. As we commonly do, the next few moments will be set aside for silent prayer. You have a few moments of privacy and freedom in preparation for the study of the Word this evening, and the opportunity to lay aside the cares and concerns and problems of your day and begin to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation this evening, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to have the opportunity to come aside this evening and take in the Word of God in freedom and comfort. We thank you for the freedom that has been purchased by the blood of those who have worn the uniform of our country and who are fighting for our freedom to defend it even to this day. We thank you for God the Holy Spirit, who has provided for us the production of the inerrant, infallible Word of God in a book that we can hold in our hands this evening and know that it is the final authority in all matters of faith and practice. And therefore, we seek to be guided by it, to be instructed by it, to be edified by it, and for its words which live and abide forever, to live and abide in us forever. So we ask to this end that we would be edified according to godliness, so that Christ himself may be honored and glorified in the highest possible way. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The two verses behind me are the ones at hand. We are dealing with an object called being dead to sin. It's the point of everything that Paul is going to teach us as the first increment of what God has designed for you to learn in connection with your godly sanctification. And therefore, from verse 2, after we are told that we are dead to sin, and how then should we live any longer in it, Paul says, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." And one of the things that we are noting is the fact that this first section of verse 3, "Know ye not," tells you that this is something you've already been exposed to, that so many of us were past tense, the moment you believed in Christ, this was something that God did to you, an operation of God and God alone. Man had nothing to do with it. You were baptized into Jesus Christ. And it's at that point that we are supposed to know what all of that is. We're supposed to be identifying with that and know that that's something that is a reality and a truth in all of our lives. Then he's going to go on and say that we were baptized into his death. And that's going to begin the new information that he's going to build upon this first, "Know ye not." And one of the things I've been trying to do with this is connect this with the Redeemer and his redemption. And it's vitally important that we understand that, because this is where our sanctification begins. Everything about our lives begins at the cross. I said on Sunday that it's in some ways, to some believers, not a concern to them how they live their life after they know that they have been justified unto eternal life and are saved forever from the debt and penalty of their sins. And that's a shame, because they're going to be lost. I don't mean they're going to be lost in the sense of losing the justified position they have in Christ. We know that can't be. But there is another salvation that you're facing. As a matter of fact, when you come to understand and appreciate who you were in Adam and who you are now in Christ, this becomes more of an identifying reality. And this is one of the problems that most people have in compartmentalizing or teaching sanctification in a systematic approach with a lot of categories, is that we miss the understanding that everything about our life is going to be based on the crosswork of Christ. And so therefore, when you see who you were in Adam over here, and you see all of these components of who you were in Adam, you were condemned. Most often when you think of redemption, And that's the connector that we have with baptism. And it's because a Redeemer, when He redeems you, gives you His full identity. And a baptism's bottom line is a new identity. It's the identity issue that connects those things together. And it's that identity issue that draws us back to the cross work of Christ and is the reason why Paul begins at the cross to instruct you and teach you about your sanctified position in Christ. And the fact of the matter is that most folks think that, okay, I've been condemned in Adam, and because I'm condemned in Adam, I've got to be justified. And that's where all the expressions about being saved, being justified, being made righteous, and all of these kinds of things, and the crux of the cross is always about getting out of hell and into heaven, and getting out of God's wrath and into His everlasting life, and all of these other issues. But the fact of the matter is, the failure of most Christians to understand the fullness of the cross of Christ is their failure to perceive and understand their own predicament and the extent of the condition that they were in Adam. And that is a major problem. Because when you were in Adam, you were condemned and you needed salvation from your condemnation. When you were in Adam, you were also abominated, and you need a salvation from that abomination. And you were also alienated, and you need to be saved from that alienation. What I'm telling you is that for each one of these aspects of who God has made you to be in Christ, there's a salvation, and there is also a gospel. And most people who look at the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ as His death, His burial, and His resurrection, which is powerful unto by means of saving the soul, saving the individual, justifying them unto eternal life, they fail to realize that there are 2/3 more of who they were in Adam that also had to be dealt with by the Redeemer on the cross. Christ had to provide for your justification, your sanctification, and your exaltation all in His crosswork, in His death, in His burial, and in His resurrection. A Redeemer cannot partially redeem. A Redeemer cannot come along and say, all right, all I'm going to do is I'm going to justify you unto eternal life, and that's as far as I'm going to go. A Redeemer has got to look at the entire condition that person is in, and he's got to deliver him of all of it, or he will do none of it. It's an all or nothing thing. Biblical redemption, in fact, Oriental redemption, is based upon that very principle. When I redeem you, I'm going to redeem everything you are in. Every problem you have and every condition, all of your condition is going to be dealt with by the Redeemer. And that's why it's so important to begin there with the Redeemer and His redemption, and that we understand and appreciate what that Redeemer does not just have to deal with us being saved from the debt and penalty of our sins. Because that's not the whole position you were in. That's not your condition. Your condition was not just one of meriting God's wrath and having sin, debt, and penalty exacted upon you. You also were in another condition in Adam. You were born in a condition where, as far as your life goes, you were totally and completely an abomination in the eyes of God. And your Redeemer is going to have to deal with that issue as well. He must deal with the fullness of the condition of the one who is needing redemption. And when I say that God has done more than just justify you unto eternal life, that should click with you because... Well, let me show you why. Hold your place here in Romans chapter 6 and come back to a very familiar passage with me. Come back to the very first chapter of Genesis. Genesis chapter 1. When God created man in the first place, when He created Adam, Ha-Adam, the man, He doesn't just come along and create him and then have him fall into one position that just needs to be dealt with in one way. Come down to verse 26. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." And that's where we get our understanding of God-likeness, godliness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. What I'm after is that you understand the condition that man was in was in a he was in a condition that dealt with three major aspects of the way the Creator made that, created that creature. He created that creature with God-likeness. And that necessitates three major things. That creature, Adam, is going to have to think the way God thinks. And in order to do that, he's going to have God's righteousness. You say, well, why that? Well, that's simply because in understanding when you are justified unto eternal life, you receive immediately the imputation of God's righteousness. This is the launching pad on which you are going to be able to be right and to make righteous, right decisions. You have the very righteousness of God living in you. The righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ is now in you. And that righteousness allows you, he has justified you. And you now can make right and just decisions. You have the capability now of being, of thinking rightness and thinking, and thinking judgments, making judgments based upon a norm and a standard that you have never known before, but that God Himself has. His righteous norm and standard now is imputed to you and is the very basis upon which you now can begin your godliness, begin living godly, to put it that way. And the beginning of that is beginning with being justified unto eternal life and receiving the very righteousness of God, or made the righteousness of God in him. When he goes back here in Genesis chapter 1 and you talk about Adam and he says, let us make him after in our image after our likeness, that's one thing Adam had, and one thing Adam could do. He had all of these accordements. But secondly, there is something else God inherently made mankind, created mankind with. Not just the ability to think the way the Heavenly Father thinks, but live the way He lives. And to live the way He lives means to live in holiness. And that's why you have sanctification, where you're going to be made the holiness of God in Christ. And Adam, in godliness, you can't separate these. They are all one. They all are three components of being godly, thinking the way that God thinks and living the way God lives. And Adam, as he began to work with his Heavenly Father and do the business of his Heavenly Father and name the animals and adorn the Garden of Eden and do all of the things he did, he began laboring with his Heavenly Father, which is what all this exaltation issue is going to be. And God chose to extend his righteousness, extend his holiness, and extend his glory into the universe and into the world by means of his highest creative act, the creation of mankind. When man fell and sinned, you've got your Bible open there, come down to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1. And by the way this happened is the way it's still happening to this very day. You can talk about any kind of sin you want to talk about. You can talk about the same system is being perpetrated to this very day, as was perpetrated here by the adversary, Satan the serpent himself, on Eve. It says, now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge, the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. The serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die, and so forth and so on. And the way this happened, the way they moved into this position that was now a triune, threefold lostness, You are lost in condemnation and lost in abomination and lost in alienation. The way it was done is the way it's still done today. The way it was done is by dealing with words. And people will come along and say, words don't matter. Words do matter. And the way it's done today, and the way deception is done, and the way evil is perpetrated today is this very same way. I don't care what sin you want to talk about, if it's the hot button topic, gay marriage, whatever it is you want to name and talk about, the issue comes down to one simple issue. Somebody somewhere, someplace is going to have to point to some words. And somebody's going to have to say that those words are the words of God and they have final authority. And the adversary knew that. And so what he does is he produces a competing authority. So that you now have two competing equal authorities. You don't have one final authority, you have two, at least two. Do you know what that causes? Think about what this does. Put it in the realm of a courtroom where you have two eyewitnesses to an event, to a crime. And one eyewitness is the star prosecuting witness. The other witness is the defense's star witness. They both witnessed the exact same thing, and they did. They both take their hand and put it on a Bible and swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And oftentimes, they are doing that. And one will sit up there and tell one side of a story and make it all sound like it's an airtight case for the prosecution. The next witness, who swore the same oath that he'd tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, gets on the stand, he sees it differently, he tells it so that the defense now looks like it's got all the light on its side and it's going to win the case. You have two competing authorities. Whenever you have two competing authorities, every time you have two competing authorities, a third party has to be brought in. And the third party is going to decide whose authority is correct. In a trial, we call that a judge. And where you've got God's words being dealt with, and you take a Bible, like I have, on my desk here, and you bring a competing authority against what those words say, what is that going to do? It's going to make a third party the final authority. My book will no longer be the final authority. The competition will no longer be the final authority. The final authority becomes the man who makes the preference, his opinions, his preferences, his decisions, and his choices. That's how it's done. That means the pastor. That means the theologian. That means the Bible teacher in the Bible colleges and universities. They see themselves with greater authority than the words of God because they have to choose. Two competing authorities means the third authority becomes the final authority. And that's how this was done. That's how it's being done today. And Eve, who was beguiled by that adversary, was beguiled because he challenged as a competing authority the words that God said. And it forced Eve to become her own final authority. And she failed. It always comes down to words. I don't care what it is you're talking about, it always comes down to words. And the production was a threefold lostness. And so when we talk about the Redeemer doing the redemption, the Redeemer has got to look at the entire package of what you were. You could do nothing about your condemned state and get out of it. But you cannot do anything about your abominated state and get out of it. And it is the absolute most disgusting thing that I can possibly think of, and only shows that somebody cannot possibly understand. They definitely have not understood Romans 5. If they ever get to the point where they come along and they say, well, I like the fact that I'm justified, but all of the rest of this down through here, I just don't really care that much about. It's not that much of a concern to me. Then what you're saying is that the Redeemer who redeemed me, who paid with His blood for my justification unto eternal life, the blood that He spilled for my sanctification and my exaltation doesn't mean a spit to me. You know what you're doing to the cross work of the Redeemer? When that's your attitude, you don't see yourself the way you need to see yourself. You only see yourself as one third lost. But you are also lost. God didn't create you just to be justified. God created you to not just think the way He thinks, but live the way He lives and enter into His business with Him. It's a whole package. You can't divide it. You can't fragment it. You can't get out of it. And Christ, when He, in His genius and in His love and in His concern on the cross, saw the condition of mankind, knowing that most of the people that were going to benefit from His redemptive work would never benefit from the fullness of it, and went ahead and He saved you fully anyway. And understanding and being as excited about your sanctification is the same thing as being as excited about your justification, because all of this is going to save me. It's not going to save me unto eternal life. It's going to save me unto functional life. And something that Redeemer did on the cross when He died for me on that cross and produced the redemption and provided the redemption for me as the Redeemer of my being, He didn't just do it part way. He couldn't. He has to redeem fully. And by virtue of being a Redeemer, He can't just come along and redeem where justification is concerned. He has to also redeem where sanctification is concerned, and also, as we will see, where exaltation is concerned as well. That's why the first thing Paul deals with when he gives you the theological, biblical concept of what it means to be dead to sin begins with a touchstone issue that we've already been confronted with. Going back to being redeemed from Romans 3:24, we know that because of that, redemption means new identity. Redemption means new identity. And if you're talking about new identity and you're talking about a new identification, you're talking about baptism. And that's why he can use the word being baptized into Christ. And you know you've been baptized into Christ, even though Paul could say, I know I haven't said you have been, but you know you have been. No, you not. You have been, and you know you have because you know from Romans 3:24 that you're a beneficiary of redemption. And by virtue of being a beneficiary of redemption, you know you've been identified with the Redeemer. And that means that's the same thing as saying you have been baptized. Now come back to Romans chapter 6. Just, you've got to remember, the Redeemer sees the fullness of your plight, of your condition. And my condition originally, as God created a man, my condition was to think the way my Father thinks, live the way He lives, and to labor with Him in what He's doing. And to do that, He's given me a soul, a spirit, and a body. And to do that, He has made me His son. And to enter into that means that's the wholeness of my being. You can't survive. You can't be a human being without those concepts. And then in my lostness, all of those things became condemned, abominated, and alienated. And Christ, when He dies on the cross, is buried and raises from the dead, in that entirety of His 3-day work. When I talk about His cross work, not just the 3 hours or 6 hours on the cross, but His body in the tomb for 3 days and 3 nights, His resurrection in the early morning hours as He arose from the dead to the glory of the Father, so that we might walk in newness of life. All of that was dealing, as a Redeemer, with the fullness of our condition. And my condition was not just lost eternally to a lake of fire. My condition was lost to ever live pleasing to God. And my condition was lost to ever labor with God and enter into His business in any way in what He's doing. And the Redeemer saw all of that and said, I'll pay for the whole deal. If I'm going to do any of it, I've got to do all of it. And so in chapter 5, we're confronted with sin's power being dealt with in connection with justification unto eternal life, which was the issue of the debt and penalty of sin. But sin's got more power than that. Sin has more power than to exact a debt or levy a debt and penalty. Sin has the power right now in the flesh of a mortal body. Sin has the power in human bodies and human beings to produce sinful lusts. It has the power to demand and make demands that the members of the body serve it. Eyes, ears, tongue, hands, feet, serve it. It has the power to demand that. It has the power to demand that the mind of a man's body entertain it and think about it. And sin has the power to demand that the members of the body be its instruments. Because the only way sin can get its bidding done is through the instruments of the bodies of human beings. And the doctrine of our sanctification teaches us that God took care of all of that too. And that, what we're actually entering into here, I'm going to put it this way, and I might have said it before, but this is really what it is. It's a gospel. It's a good news gospel. It's the good news, and we're going to have to respond to it the way we responded to the good news of Christ dying for us, for our sins on the cross, being buried and arose again to give us a new life. And the way we responded positively to that, by faith and faith alone in Him, we're going to have to respond to something just as remarkable by faith and faith alone in Him and in the work that He did on the cross to provide it. And the thing that we're going to have to respond to is that He, by His death, burial, and resurrection, made us dead to sin. And the way He took care of all of it is through the Redeemer doing something else in connection with sin through His death, burial, and resurrection. And that same baptism into Jesus Christ that identified you with His righteousness unto eternal life also identified you with what He did to deal with sin in the body. And so that expression there in Romans 6:3, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ does indicate that there is some expectation in that phrase that you already are aware of the fact that you were baptized into Jesus Christ, and yet you can go back into the first five chapters of Romans and never find the term anywhere. But obviously it has to be there. But it's not going to be there in those very words. It's found somewhere else, as we've already talked about. And that's why you have to make sure you go back and realize that if you don't know all you should know about what's involved in a Redeemer and His redemption, you've got to go back into God's Word and find that out. And when you do, you're going to be struck with a painfully obvious issue. Redemption and identification go hand in hand. Or you could say redemption and what a baptism produces go hand in hand. I cannot get redeemed without getting that Redeemer's identity. I can't do it. It's not like today. It's not like going to court and filing chapter 11 and claiming bankruptcy and then having your debt wiped out. But you walk out of the court, you're not the courts anymore, you're not the governments, you're still your own person. That's not redemption. Redemption comes along and says, I'm going to look at your whole situation, and there's not going to be any part of it that you're going to have secret to me. I'm going to know everything about you. That's part of the Redeemer's work. He can't just come along and say, who are you? I don't know who you are, but I'll redeem you. He's got to know what that... That's why even Boaz was thoroughly... He thoroughly understood the situation and the predicament Naomi and Ruth were in. He knew it. He wasn't going in with any part of that he didn't know he was going to have to pay for. But coming out of that, those women now are going to be associated with His name. And by being associated with that name, they take on an identity. They take on the identity of the house of Boaz now. When Christ redeemed me, I take on now His identity in every way. Not just the identity of His righteousness, but the identity of His holiness and the identity of His glory. And that's so God can establish me the way He originally intended me when He created man in the first place. to be a godly creature, to have true godliness, thinking, living, laboring with Him, righteousness, holiness, glory, all extended through you and I, you and me, all extended through us to the world, to the angels. And so we have to go back to the cross to understand sanctification. And so we obviously can't find the word baptism anywhere else in Romans, but we don't have to. All we have to do is go back and find out where an identity issue arose. And when you do, you're struck with that painfully obvious understanding. It was redemption. Because redemption gave me an identity. And an identity is a baptism, the end result of a baptism. Identification is part of redemption. And a baptism is designed to produce identification. And therefore, every time you're talking about an identification that God Himself performs, He performs it by a baptism. And so whenever an identification takes place, you can come along and say, well, a baptism took place. And you'd be right. That's exactly what did take place in connection with justification, because we became beneficiaries of the whole work of the Redeemer's own righteousness and His life. And the only way you could ever become possessors of those things is by being identified with Him. And sanctification, by the way, is the same way. It's going to be that way in our exaltation. And we went back to the book of Ruth. I do want to go return there because I wanted to bring one more thing out. So come back again to Ruth chapter 4. And I want to show you one other thing here in connection with Ruth as one of the prime examples, not the only example. By the way, Ruth is not where redemption is first dealt with. Redemption has already been dealt with in a lot of ways through the giving of the law. You'll find redeeming land and laws concerning redemption and a redeemer and things like that sitting back in the book of Leviticus. Again, Boaz is the redeemer here in this particular passage. And as we noted on Sunday, as we ended on Sunday, we noted there in verse 5, when Boaz says, "What day thou buyest the field of the hand of Naomi, thou must also of Ruth." That's understanding the condition they were in. That's coming along and saying, well, I can't just part. I'll take Naomi, but I don't want Ruth. And Ruth is now a part of Naomi's family. She's a part of the estate. You can't come along and just start sectioning out what you want and what you don't want. The Redeemer has to come along and look at the entire situation and the entire condition and say, I'm going to provide for that whole condition. And that's what Boaz is doing here. That's what all of this legality, chapter 4, is all the legal loose ends that are all tied up so that this redemption is done on the basis of law. That it's really done according to the law, legally, properly done. And that's what Christ's redemption is. In the court of God's justice, it's legally and righteously and rightly done. It is done according to the rules and laws of the court. And so there can't ever be somebody, and again, as I've said, that's a safeguard measure. That makes the Redeemer safe to do the redemption, knowing it'll never get challenged in another court. It makes the beneficiary of that redemption safe, knowing that he could never, ever have that challenged by anyone, anywhere, anytime. So it's a safety measure. And so Boaz sees to it that all of these loose ends are tied up. But he says, "You must buy it also of Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance." And the kinsman said, "I cannot redeem," this is the nearer kinsman, "for myself, lest I mar my own inheritance. Redeem thou my right to thyself, for I cannot redeem it." And he says, "Now, for this was the manner in a former time in Israel concerning redeeming and concerning changing." And that's exactly what's happening. There is an exchanging that's taking place. And notice, to confirm all things. Once redemption takes place, there's no aspect of the condition the one was in that can ever be challenged as not being covered. So what this does is it makes it so that you as a Christian, you as a believer in Christ, You now have the responsibility of understanding when I said yes to the gospel of Christ, I not only got myself justified unto eternal life, but like I said, any sane believer who has the effectual working of Romans 5 in him would never ever make the monstrous, horrible decision that all I want is heaven and I really don't care about the rest of my life. I want to have fun, I want to make money, I want a good retirement, I want all of these kinds of things and just live it up like I want to, live in ease, raise my children, got all these good intentions, seeing that my family's taken care of, my kids are taken care of, all of this is taken care of, and we all have a good, healthy, wealthy life together. And as long as we've got our kingdom and nothing disturbs our kingdom, we're fine, we're going to heaven anyway. That is a monstrous decision. And I'm telling you, you will forever regret that decision. You have failed to understand your condition. I'm not saying you're not saved. I'm saying that many of these people are saved. They're going to go to heaven. But they have turned their back on the blood of Christ, just as if they had struck him themselves. He looked at your whole condition and paid for it. And you only care about one part of it. I'm not saying you personally. And he says, this was the manner in former time in Israel concerning redeeming and concerning changing, for to confirm all things, the whole condition was dealt with. And here's how it was. Here, then there was a gesture, a symbolic gesture that was performed, and it's given to you at the end of verse 7. A man plucked off his shoe and gave it to his neighbor, and this was a testimony in Israel. Therefore the kinsman said unto Boaz, buy it for thee. So he drew off his shoe. It's exactly what he did. Boaz performed the gesture, and under Oriental law, sandals or shoes were not only the ordinary footwear that folks would wear, but they were also a symbolic item of clothing, especially in relationship between a widow and her legal guardian. And that's what you've got with both of these women. To Naomi, Boaz is now going to become her legal guardian, and in a sense, Ruth as well. But especially in that relationship, and the reason is probably because of the way in which land was purchased based upon whatever size. When land was purchased back in this time, you would walk off, and there were certain rules that you could walk off, however much you could walk off, it depended on what you were buying or how much, whatever you could walk off in an hour or in a day or in a month. And oddly enough, the way it was paced off and the way it was staked out was in triangles. Have you ever seen an old map of the United States when guys like Thomas Jefferson were surveying it? And it's done exactly the same way today. How is surveying done? It's always done in triangulation. The way that our entire very, very detailed maps of this country were made by men like Thomas Jefferson when he was a surveyor, by others who were surveyors as well, is by triangulation. And I'm not going to get into all of that because I don't know what all of that is. I know the basic premise of it. But that's the way you made accurate assessments and accurate judgments on property lines and things such as that, was by triangulation. And so these triangles then would all be put together to form certain parcels of land. And the walking of it off, however much you could walk off in an hour, a day, a week, a month, or whatever, the land was surveyed in triangulation, and then you would put up, instead of just driving a stake in the ground, you'd put a benchmark up at that particular point. And you'd construct that benchmark of field stones, and it would serve as a boundary marker, or what you would hear called in the Bible, a landmark. And since the land was actually walked off or paced off by foot, as to its official boundaries, shoes, therefore, became a gesture of a movable title deed. to that land or to whatever was being purchased. And the gesture of the removal of the shoe is Boaz's title now. He receives the entirety of the condition of Naomi and Ruth and everything else that was associated with them, pays for it in full. They now receive Boaz's identity, and as a gesture of that exchange or that movement of the title from them to him, he takes off the shoe. Now, I don't know how far I can carry that, but it's just interesting to me that there is a point at which a young woman comes along and she takes the shoes off of the Lord Jesus Christ and bathes his feet and then wipes it with her hair, getting ready to perform redemption. And he now is going to have the title to you. That's an aspect of sanctification we are going to learn about a little later on, and I'm getting ahead of myself on it. But this is why Paul will be able to come along and talk about, know you not that you were bought with a price and you are not your own? Yeah. He has the title to you now. He has put his identity on you, and you're clothed in that identity. And all I'm after is that you realize there, you know, he goes on to say there in verse 9 and 10, Boaz said unto the elders and unto the people, ye are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's, all of it, left nothing out, and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's, that's the two boys, of the hand of Naomi, that was her whole condition. Moreover, Ruth the Moabite is the wife of Mahlon, have I purchased to be my wife, to raise up the name of the dead. There's the identity issue, the name issue. A name is an identity. Upon his inheritance, that the name of the dead be not cut off from among his brethren and from the gates of this place, ye are witnesses this day. By the way, if you want to see the significance of this, come down to the end of chapter 4 there. Pick it up at verse 18. He says, now these are the generations of Phares. And he's going down, he's going to give a short genealogy here. Phares begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram, and Ram begot Amminadab, and Amminadab begot Nahshon, and Nahshon begot Salmon, and Salmon begot Boaz, and Boaz begot Obed, and Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David. Boaz is in the strict bloodline of Jesus Christ, just as David is in the bloodline. Remember how you can go down in the book of Luke and in the book of Matthew and run the genealogy of both Mary and Joseph right back to David? Go back a little bit further and you're going to find Boaz. Anyway, well, let's get back to our passage then. Oops. I want this one. At this point, we ought to have a clear understanding and appreciation of Romans 6:3 up to the last five words. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ, and we know what connections now are made there. Baptism is a new identity. Redemption is a new identity. That means that they go hand in hand. If I've been beneficiary of a Redeemer and His redemption, I've received a new identity. If I've been baptized, I've received a new identity. And so the issue is our identity now in Christ Jesus that has to do with this other tackling of this other power of sin that Christ did in His redemption, other than just merely paying its debt and penalty. And I say merely, only in the sense that that's not all there was. I don't try to minimalize the debt and penalty payment issue. And so sometimes I get myself really, that's not a very good way of speaking about it, but to get the point across, that's what I mean when I say merely. I don't mean to minimalize it at all. But now we're going to have to take a look at, okay, we know that we were baptized into Christ, but now we're going to learn that we were baptized into His death. The last five words. This now is new, so to speak. information that is to be built upon in our previous understanding, that because we have been justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, Romans 3:24, that first told us, hey, we've got an identity crisis, and now my identity is His identity is mine, because the work of the Redeemer and the redemption He performs necessarily means that we have been totally and completely identified with Him. And that means that we have been baptized into Jesus Christ simply because if we have received a new identity, and we have, that could only mean that we must have been baptized. Or to put it another way, to be baptized into Jesus Christ, the Redeemer, means that we have received His, the Redeemer's very own identity. And this must be clear in your understanding. I know I've gone over it and over it and over it, but it's got to be clear, it must be clear, before proceeding on with the last five words of verse 3 and the rest of verse 4. That has to be clear. You have to know why we're starting at the cross and see the connection between baptism and redemption. And the connector is what? Identification. We've got a new identity, and we've got something now that is going to identify us in this other aspect of our life. So, he says, we were baptized into His death. Were, once again, tells us it's a past tense issue. This is not something that occurs sometime after salvation when you get in a tank. And this is certainly not something that you even identify by getting into a tank that happened to you when you were saved. There's no tank involved. No tanks. Pun intended. No tanks. No thanks. Want to get in a tank? No tanks. This is not something acquired after salvation. You didn't get this at a second blessing. You didn't get this when the Holy Ghost fell on you or when a piano fell on you. You got this when you were saved, the moment, the very split second you put your faith and trust in Christ. The moment you expressed faith and trust in the gospel of Christ, God the Holy Spirit performed this baptism and He identified you permanently into Christ. Baptized into His death. You have this little preposition here, into, made up of the adverb in and the preposition to. The adverb expresses the general direction of motion, and the preposition specifies or has reference to a particular point or place. Most common use in expressing motion from without to a point within is the word into. And that's really what we've got. We were at a point without. We were members of Adam's race, being an Adam, to a point within. Now, sometimes it can be within a space, within a time, but here it's more into a condition or into a circumstance. And that's what we've got because we're still in a court of law. A legal transaction or a legal exchange has taken place. My position in Adam is exchanged for my position now in Christ. And it's a fair exchange because the price was all paid by a third party. Not me, and certainly not the court. The court didn't pay my price. A Redeemer did. And His redemption provides it so that I can be baptized into. I'm moved into a point in a new condition and in a new circumstance where a legal transaction and an exchange has taken place. So it's a very important little preposition because it actually identifies that issue that we've, well, if I'll get to it here, that issue of being taken from our position in Adam to our position in Christ. And that particular issue of redemption means that we are moved into a new condition, and it's a legal condition and a legal transaction, and our circumstances now are forever legally, properly exchanged and changed forever. And we are baptized into His death. Again, we don't want to make more out of this than what we're being given. As I said in the preview of all of this, what we're given in verses 3 and 4 is really a basic biblical concept. And that's all it is to be. It's not to be blown up into a full-blown analysis of it. That begins in verse 5. As far as analyzing it to the point it needs to be, to begin to understand what it means to be dead to sin, that's what verses 5, 6, and 7, and 8 are going to do. So right now, we are baptized into His death. His death being while being baptized into Jesus Christ encompasses a whole bunch of things, and it does. If we're going to be properly taught what our sanctification's all about, and especially what the first and most foremost fundamental doctrine in godly sanctification is all about, and that you should know by heart, the first fundamental foundational doctrine is dead to sin, then the logical place to start is to look at something that we are now identified with in Christ. Specifically, we are baptized into His death. And that's what he's coming along and telling us here, and we're identified with that. And that's going to be the basic issue of understanding being dead to sin. Identified with Christ's own death. And you're fully identified with it, totally identified with it. In fact, it's supposed to be the idea of being identified with His death is supposed to be so powerful and so complete in our thinking that we understand it to mean that when Christ died, we died. When He was crucified, I was crucified. When He was buried, I was buried. And when He arose from the dead, I arose from the dead. And that's really what lies behind the term identity. We talk about it all the time. And an identity is a sameness. We're going to get that coming up here in an expression that sometimes causes people to think that, well, now wait a minute, maybe there's something here that isn't quite as tight-knit as what you're making it out to be. Notice there in verse 4, therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead. Like as. And then verse 5, if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. Likeness. Could that mean that it's not exactly the same? It's only kind of like that? Well, I know that's usually the thinking of most people who want to take passages like Acts chapter 2, and when they talk about Peter talking about this is that, they want to say this is like that. I can guarantee you, if Peter was saying this is like that that was spoken by the prophet Joel, he wouldn't go on and spend verse after verse quoting word after word after word for word for word what Joel said. That's pretty stupid. But then again, the people who handle that are even stupider. But the issue there, don't get disheartened. That's exactly how it should be. Our understanding of like is oftentimes very light. When you understand the fullness of what likeness can mean, it's absolutely appropriate, and it gives force to the fact that just as Christ was, so are we. And so we're baptized into His death, and we're fully identified with it. That's really what lies behind the term identity, and we'll see in the word likeness as well. When you're talking about identity, you're talking about a sameness. Okay? Sameness. S-A-M-E-N-E-S-S. Sameness. That's identity. Christ Himself is righteous, so am I. Christ Himself has holiness, so can I. Christ Himself has glory, so can I. That sameness is the issue between identity. An identity is the quality or condition of being the same in substance, the same in composition, in nature, in properties, but it can also be same in particular qualities under consideration. And that's what we're considering here, the sameness of these qualities. We have His identity. His identity is ours. And because of the way in which verse 4 goes on to describe our being identified and baptized into His death, His burial and resurrection, this means Christ's death that we're told about in verse 3 is kind of gathering up all of the issues surrounding the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ and kind of putting it under one title or one term or one heading, His death. Know ye not that so many of us have been baptized into Christ, into Jesus Christ, we're baptized into His death. And His death becomes that heading for all that was done on the cross, the 3 days, and the resurrection. And we're not supposed to attempt to parse this out. We're not supposed to come along and say, well, the Greek word for death here is thanatos, and are we talking about His spiritual death, or are we talking about His physical death, and which is which, and what is what, and spend 3 or 4 Bible classes on all. None of that has anything to do with what we're talking about right here. What we're talking about here is a heading that falls under all, that under it falls under all the Lord Jesus Christ did in His redemptive work. And we're not to parse it out any further than that. But think about this for a moment. When you see that very issue, the last five words of that third verse there, it is phenomenal. We're baptized into His death. It's what an incredible thought. Because if ever there was a place, and if ever there was a time if ever there was a person that would exclude you and exclude me from something, it would be Calvary. I can remember when I was just in high school, Cindy and I was fascinated I was, of course, a musician and into music quite a bit, and one of my favorite musicians at that time was this whacked out trumpet player by the name of Maynard Ferguson. And I used to go hundreds of miles to go see any Maynard Ferguson concert I could find. He was an older guy, had been a jazz trumpeter for years and years and years, came up through, was made famous actually by Stan Kenton and Stan Kenton's orchestra. And he was a screamer. He could play higher and louder than anybody on earth, and I've never heard anybody match what he could do as far as his octaves and his range. And he always carried some really, really fine musicians with him. And Cindy and I'd drag Cindy to all these concerts and everything, and one day he was playing in Indianapolis at one of the universities down there, Butler University. And he was at the field house there, and my mom and dad went with us that time. I actually talked them into going and drug them along with us. And I said, this guy's really great. You got to hear this guy. And they enjoyed the concert, and it was a really good concert. I was on first-name basis not only with him but with most of the people in his band. In many of the concerts, if I was there, he or one of his band members would invite me back, and I'd get to go back and sit in the dressing room with him, and we'd talk music and talk jazz and talk all this kind of stuff. And it just became routine. If they were ever in Indiana, they'd know I'd be there. And we used to have a lot of fun. I was there at a university, as I said, wearing proudly my high school band jacket, Clinton Prairie High School, CPHS, which was the dumbest thing you could do at a university. And I actually, that particular day, I got there early, and his baritone sax player was a fantastic, not only Barry sax player, but he was also one of the greatest jazz flautists, flute player that I had ever heard. His name was Bobby Militello, and Bob Militello and I had gotten into a pretty good friendship. And he tossed me his horn, and he said, here, Mark, warm this up for me. And so I got to actually play his horn and warm it up and toot around on it and impress people and stuff, show off. He said, hey, after the concert, he said, I want you to come back to the dressing room, and we'll get together. And I said, okay, that'll be great. So it was a wonderful concert. The concert was over and everything. After it was over, I go out the hall, the hall where they were playing, go around the corner and down to where the dressing room is, and all of these Butler University music students are all standing there, and they're about a 100 feet up where the guards are and everybody to keep people from going back there. And so I come tooling around there, got my little band jacket on, you know, my high school band jacket, and I start walking right through this crowd and literally feel somebody grab me by the back of the neck and yank me back. And it was one of these Butler senior band members saying, who are you and where do you think you're going? And I said, well, Mr. Militello asked me to come back to the dressing room after the concert was over. He said, do you have any credentials? I said, no. I'm a personal friend of his. And all of them started laughing at me. And they were all saying, oh, yeah, big little, go back to high school. And they were shoving me around and all this kind of business. And I was just a little guy. And then I thought I was going to get into a fight, and they were going to pick me up and throw me out. And just at that time, this was one of the times in my life this has never happened. Just as I'm getting laughed at and yelled at and pushed around and everything, and Cindy can verify this, here comes Bob Militello strolling out of the dressing room and comes down to that crowd, and the hush falls on them all. And he goes right through them and right up to me, and he says, what's the matter here? He said, I asked you to come on back. He said, these people giving you a problem? And I looked around. I'm just about breaking out in sweat. And I say, no, there's no problem here. He said, you just follow me, and we'll go right through these people. And we went right through. And there were seniors there going, as they watched me go right with him, man, it was the greatest thing. I wanted to turn around in the worst way and go. And we went back to his dressing room. Now, That's a nobody at a nothing concert. That means nothing to anybody. When you're talking about the Redeemer and the redemption that he performed on that cross, if ever there was a place and ever a time and ever a person that would exclude you permanently, all men, no matter how rich you were, no matter how successful you were, no matter what kind of clearance you may have, I don't care what, no matter how influential you are, I don't care if your name is Ken Tedity, I don't care what kind of celebrity status, if you're political, if you're governmental, if you're entertainment, if you're sports, if you're religious, if you're business, if you're medical, no matter what you are, if ever there was a place that nobody would ever be allowed to access or enter, it would be there in the crosswork of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet he comes along and he says, you were there. I let you have access to that place. It's a fact that so many of us, as we're baptized into Jesus Christ, we're baptized into his death. The place that should have barred all people. The Holy Spirit baptizes you when you believe, and he says, now you're identified with it all. So identified that you could say, when he died, I died. When he was buried, I was buried. When he arose, I arose. And that's the fact that has to grip your thinking at this point. We're not just talking about 6 hours on the... We're talking about that plus the time he was in the grave, plus his resurrection from the dead. That is what is encompassed in that expression, baptized into his death. The whole 3 days, the whole 3 nights. And so being baptized into his death is where we have to begin in our understanding of godly sanctification, because it's there that a Redeemer did something in connection with sin's other power. Sin's power in the members of our body. And so there is now something significant other than Christ's power to pay our debt to sin. There is this other power to deal with sin in our members. And so, in other words, during the entire 3 day, 3 night ordeal, here called his death, sin attempted, as we will see, to do something, to do to the Lord Jesus Christ, and to do to his body something that is exactly the same as sin attempts to do in our body today. And just as during the final 3 hour time span, Christ paid the debt and penalty of our sin, at that very point where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. So too, in connection with this other thing, or this other power sin has, the power of grace operating in the Lord Jesus Christ was able to deal with that and conquer that. He sustained it all. He endured it all. He conquered it all, so that this power of sin that has to do with operating in our members of our mortal body is also conquered and dealt with. But it is not something isolated to just his 3 hours on the cross. It's something within the whole span of his death, his burial, his resurrection. So what we have here so far in our understanding of what it means to be dead to sin is, know ye not that so many of us are baptized into Jesus Christ, we're baptized into his death. And now what does that mean? How does that have any bearing on sanctification and being dead to sin? And beginning on Thursday night, we will find out as we begin verse 4. And a miniature conclusion that he makes to that statement, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. And we'll begin in verse 4 then on Thursday night, with our heads bowed and with our eyes closed. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to have the opportunity once again of studying something very significant in connection with our redemption. That redemption is not just our justification, but redemption is our sanctification. We pray as we continue with these words that they will effectually work to produce in us the understanding of how bad our condition was, and how total our condition was, and how it affected all of the three areas you originally created us for, our thinking, our living, and labor, and that our Redeemer took it all upon Himself, and that He redeemed us from it all, and not just from part of it. And so we thank You, Heavenly Father, for this understanding and appreciation. As we continue on, we pray that Your Word will effectually work to produce godly sanctification in our lives so that we might become the holiness of Yourself extended to this world. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.